We are continuing our study of the piety of the Psalms, and we have not yet gotten out of the first section of that study, which has to do with the God-centeredness of the Psalms. And we have looked at that in terms of God's attributes, His works, His word, His worship, and now we're looking at His presence, the seeking after of God's presence. So just as a bit of a reminder from last week, that looks awfully blurred to me. What I was pointing to last time, Exodus 40, verse 34, is an example of a pattern that is repeated over and over again. That's a new machine.
It is. I'm just going to...
What thou doest, do quietly. Exodus 40... beginning in the earlier chapters of the preceding chapters, at least going back to chapter 30, in Exodus, you have all the details of what the tabernacle is to consist, and the completion of the erection of the tabernacle, and then come these words. Then, this is Exodus 40, 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So when you think in terms of the various names of the temple itself, it's God's house, it's God's dwelling place, that emphasis is being given, that in a sense... we need to recognize that fellowship with God is really the point of it all. So if the means of restoring that fellowship is covenant, so I'm thinking now in terms of what ties the whole Bible together. I think covenant ties it all together. It's by a covenant with Abraham and then his descendants, that the Savior comes into the world and establishes the new covenant, which is really just a renewal of the old covenant through His blood. This is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins. This is what ties all of that together. All of God's redemptive work is in and through covenant. So if that's the means, what is the end? The end, I would argue, is fellowship with God. Restored fellowship with God is the whole point of it all. So you have the whole apparatus of sacrifice that's established, and the priest and the priestly garments and the washings and the altars and the tabernacle. Then that is succeeded by the temple. What is the point of it all? And the point of it all is to restore the fellowship that God had with man back in the garden, when Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. So that fellowship is disrupted. That fellowship is terminated. That fellowship ends. And Adam and Eve, they no longer enjoy fellowship with God. They're alienated from God. They're enemies of God. The promises of the gospel is made in Genesis 3:15 and 16. Seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. That's the key to the restoration. That program of redemption then is put into place, initiated in Genesis 12 with the covenant that God makes with Abraham. All right, so we'll go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, the monarchy, the return from exile, once the destruction of Israel and Judah takes place, go off to Babylon, return from exile, Ezra and Nehemiah, through the prophets, and then John the Baptist, and then Jesus arrives. And what is the point of it all? The point of it all is to restore fellowship with God. So when you get to the book of Revelation, that's what we see. You come to Revelation 21. I don't know why I'm suddenly coughing, but I am. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. So that's where you see the completion of the purpose, the point, the aim. The means is covenant. The aim is the restoration of fellowship with God. So last time we looked at how in God's worship, God's presence is enjoyed. And so there's this longing to be in worship with God. So we saw that with Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place. We saw that with Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. We saw that with Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Verse 6. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. So that's where we left off. The point of the worship with God is God's presence with the people of God. But I want to really zero in on that this time and underscore the blessedness of that presence. David in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, is as the deer that pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's just another way of saying, when will I be in His presence again? When will I know that presence? When will I enjoy that presence again? I'm longing for it. My soul is panting for it, like the deer that's panting for the water brook. And he recalls that those times and places where he enjoyed that presence. Yeah, thanks. That may or may not help. Yeah. So we referred to Psalm 42:2. With these things I remember, I pour out my soul. I would go with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God. So what he's longing for is to be back in the presence of God with the people of God in the house of God. He was in that procession with the multitude at a time of a festival. So the throng, imagine some way, you know, the people. Well, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken from the home of Obed-Edom and restored to the tabernacle, there was a great parade. There was a great procession. He was part of that and leading that procession. And then back into the house of God with the people of God where they enjoy the presence of God. You see the same thing in 1 Kings 8 at the time of the completion of the temple. When everything is completed and dedicated, then the glory of God fills the temple. So it's the point of it all. It's the point of the tabernacle. It's the point of the temple. It's the point of the new covenant. It's the point of the whole work of Christ. It's to restore fellowship with God. So 1 John 1, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That's how he characterizes the Christian life, is that we now have fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10, this cup that we drink, is it not a sharing or a fellowship through his blood and through the bread. So we see this over and over again in the Psalms. So let's just go through some of these because I think they're very informative, and I think they have everything to say with the way that we approach worship and what are our expectations and hopes when we gather with God's people for worship. And I think our expectations and hopes are really going to shape the attitude and outlook that we bring into the worship service itself. What am I expecting to happen? What am I expecting to experience? So Psalm 43, 3 and 4, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your what? Your dwelling. The temple is not just a building, or the tabernacle is not just a tent. It's a place where God actually dwells, where he is present. So I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. This is the language of experience. He's speaking of that which he experienced, and the joy that he experienced in the house of God, the dwelling place of God, with the people of God, in the presence of God. Psalm 63 is another crucial ones. By the way, how many of you love the movie? Well, maybe you didn't love it. Maybe you just saw it. The movie Patton. You remember Patton? Do you remember?
I love a movie like that. Please describe.
So, okay, I will.
Greatest locker room speech ever.
Yeah. So I've seen it several times, and on the way home, flying home from California yesterday, so went up there to see my mom and my sisters. Flying home, I decided most of the offered was just junk. So I decided I'd go through the highlights of Patton that I could remember. So I was fast forwarding to the highlights, and when he goes into the church building after he is disciplined by Eisenhower for slapping the soldier, what psalm does he recite from memory? Psalm 63. The entire psalm from memory. They present it in that way. So Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. But now, what lies behind a statement like that? What is the nature of his experience, and how deep is it?
Huh? Relationship.
Deep experiential awareness of the presence of God that is deeply, deeply satisfying, and he longs for that. So he earnestly seeks it. So again, how does this inform the way that you approach coming to a worship service? Should one not be earnestly seeking after the knowledge of God, the presence of God, fellowship with God, the experience of that presence? It's something that his soul thirsts for, his flesh faints for. I mean, this is strong, strong experiential language that expresses the longing and the aspirations of the soul. In a dry and weary land where he is no water. So the superscription for Psalm 63 places him in the desert, or the wilderness, which, as you know, the wilderness in the Middle East is a desert. So that the land there becomes a metaphor for his own soul. The land is hot. The land is dry. The land spend much time in that place, and your soul is wearied by that. So physically, what he experiences becomes a metaphor for what he experiences spiritually, because, once again, likely either being pursued by Saul or being pursued by Absalom, he can't join with God's people in their worship in the temple. And so it's like a dry and a weary land where there is no water. That's the condition of his soul. That's the spiritual reality that he's dealing with. It's dry. His soul is fainting because he's not where God is. He's not enjoying that presence. So we understand God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But is there a particularly blessed presence in connection with the temple? Does he not manifest his blessed presence and the awareness of that presence in a particular way, in a unique way, in a profound way, in the temple with God's people? And the church, I will remind you, 1 Corinthians 3, we are the temple of God. So God dwells in the midst of his people. Jesus says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there. So you see the continuity in all of this? I will be there. It's presence again. Presence. That's the point of it all. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. There he is. He's remembering previous times when he had been in the temple, and where that thirst had been satisfied and that flesh had been strengthened, as it were. Again, these are metaphors. where he wasn't seeking, but he was experiencing, and what he had sought had been fully realized. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love, verse 3, is better than life. Better than life, better than life itself. Nothing in all the world is superior to experiencing the hesed, the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God. My soul will be satisfied, he anticipates, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So we have a number of others that we should recall together. Still pretty fuzzy, isn't it? It's a good thing we got this new machine here. It really kind of looks like an old machine. All right, Psalm 16. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's the outlook of the people of God. I have no good apart from you. If I don't have you, nothing is good. Nothing is right in life apart from God. Everything else is just temporary and superficial and external and corruptible. My soul will be satisfied. Where did I jump? Yeah. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Again, there's the language of the senses that are used here in Psalm 16, as it was in Psalm 63, as it was in Psalm 42. The language of the senses of being providing the metaphor for what is experienced in the soul. So doesn't Jesus pick up on all this, by the way, when he says, I am the bread of life? It's the same thing. It's the same basic truth that's being expressed. He's the bread of life that satisfies the hunger of the soul. He's the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. That is the point. A relationship with God in Christ that brings deep satisfaction that can be analogous to that which comes from a rich, full meal for one who is hungry, or for refreshing, cool water for one who is thirsty. You may have heard me before talk about when I was in elementary school, you know, we had Indian summers in Southern California where that's what they call them. I don't know what they call them. Columbus summers probably or something. But you know, we'd play at lunchtime on the hot blacktop. We had like an hour for lunch, and we, you know, the boys would just stuff the food down our faces and then run out and play kickball, and we'd be 100 and plus degrees, and what happens to these Santa Ana winds come off of the desert. If they reverse the normal pattern of the winds blowing from the ocean in to the winds blowing from the desert out. And so it would dry everything up. That's why you get these brush fires, the fire season in Southern California, because they just dry everything out and it becomes extremely flammable. Everything is flammable. So anyway, we'd come in off of the field, first of all, with our smog cough, which was, that was just a daily thing back then. You know, the fog was, smog was so thick in Los Angeles. If you played out for an hour or so, you would have this painful cough as a result. But anyway, getting to the point, we would all then line up behind the water fountains, and there was nothing so wonderful as that refreshing, cool water on those hot days with your dry, you know, body craving, mouth longing for the water to refresh. Anyway, the water as a metaphor is a very, it's a very sensible, sensuous, experiential metaphor for the refreshment that comes from the presence of God. So he goes on. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. There's that word itself. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. No, they're not the pleasures of this world. They're not external. They're not superficial. They are not bodily. They are spiritual. They are this is the refreshment of the soul, the rejoicing of the soul, the invisible pleasures. Okay, so even human relationships help us to understand this, I think. Think of a good marriage and then contrast that with a bad marriage. With a good marriage, so much is wonderful and happy when there's love. And then think of the moments when that marriage there's alienation and conflict. All of life is terrible when the relationship is wrong. All of life is wonderful when the relationship is right. As I tell Emily, I can take on anything in the whole world as long as you're there with me. And if you're not there with me, nothing is right. So we understand that. If those who are loveless, they may have big mansions full of wonderful things and have the latest automobiles and the largest wardrobes and everything this world has to offer, and they will be utterly miserable without love, right? Love's invisible, though. It's not physical. It's not material. It's invisible. So we understand that the greatest things in life are not material. There's no replacement for the invisible things of life, namely love and right relationships. So a right relationship with God, the source of all that's good, is the key to all that is good for us. And it's good at a deeper, more profound, lasting way than anything in this world ever could be. Psalm 4:7, you have put more joy in my heart than they, talking about the unbelieving, than they have when their grain and their wine abound. There's the contrast. They have the grain and the wine. So that's a symbol of wealth. They're prosperous. They're wealthy. They've got all the bread and the wine and the food and everything this world has to offer. But the psalmist knows God. He put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. We're able to rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't matter the circumstances. So Philippians, the fourth chapter, that's what the Apostle Paul says. He goes and talks about, whether it's in plenty or in want. When life is abounding, when he's abased, I've learned to be content in all my circumstances. That's the life of the believer. Because if our relationship with God is right, then everything's right. If our relationship with God is wrong, nothing is right. Psalm 21:6, where you make him most blessed forever. You make him, Psalm 21 is a royal psalm. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. This is about the king. What's true of the king is true of us. You make him glad with, you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Presence. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Again, this is an invitation to taste the language of the senses. And if you do taste, what will you find? You'll find that he's good. And you'll find that that is satisfying. Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with what? Chesed, your steadfast love. That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 105:4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Then Jesus, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So why would I want to never miss a worship service? Why would I never want to miss? Because Jesus promises to be there. We're gathering in his name. He's promised he's going to be there. Why would I miss that? So what would supersede that in importance? What possibly could? I mean, honestly, what? Tell me what it is that would be more important than being with the people of God in the house of God, in the presence of God, a presence that is promised, that is unique and distinctive, not just his omnipresence, but his blessed presence. Mm-hmm. What What takes precedent over that? What would keep me from being there? Isn't that the right question? I mean, if I'm thinking right, isn't that the way I'm thinking about everything? Thinking about life, about church, about everything that goes on in life. If I'm thinking right, I would ask myself that question. What would be worth missing? Was it last week or the week before I told the Super Bowl story? I mean, really, it's just, to me, it's, I know there was a time in my life where I think I would have given a different answer when I was a teenager and in my early 20s. But today, the Super Bowl, who cares? Compare that with a Sunday morning here? I mean, why? For me personally, looking back, it was very, very hard to give up Sunday football. Very, very hard. Because one of my favorite things in the whole world to do was to come home from church and then throw a couple of pillows down on the shag carpet. We all had who had a shag carpet in the 1970s, huh? It was like a yellow orange shag carpet.
Did you have some Jimi Hendrix black
posters? No, I didn't. Didn't go that far, Frankie. You were more of a pagan than I was, apparently. But they didn't have a lava lamp either. But anyway, throw some pillows on the floor, put on the game, sit and watch, and fall asleep watching it. And it was just one of life's great pleasures. And it was very hard for me to give up. But 40 years later, it's just like, who cares? That's the way I think about it now. And I think that that's the right way to look at it. I mean, really, it's a game. It's not that important. Why would I be so emotionally invested in that I wouldn't want to be with God's people in the temple of God, which we become when we gather, with the people of God in the presence of God? Why would I miss that? Let's keep going here. So we come to the conclusion then of this foundation stone of the piety of the Psalms. We are together seeking the glory of God. So it's the attributes of God, the works of God, the word of God, the worship of God, the presence of God, all for the glory of God. Kavod is the Hebrew word. Kavod, meaning, the root meaning is that which is weighty and heavy and then honorable and glorious. So it's used 64 times in the Psalms. He is high and lifted up. It's David Wells in one of his books, the trilogy that became what do you have after when you go to four? If you have a trilogy, but then it becomes four.
Excess.
A quadrilogy. excess. Somewhere he talks about the weightlessness of God in Bible-believing evangelical churches these days. The weightlessness of him. He is not substantial in our thinking today. That's, I think, an insightful thing to say when you go back to the actual meaning of the word glory in Hebrew. It's weightiness. He is substantial. So Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. He is himself glorious, and therefore we are to ascribe glory to him. We don't add to his glory, we merely recognize it. The same way we don't ascribe gender to babies, we recognize it. We recognize reality, so it is with God. We recognize that glory that he has. Psalm 57, 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Wonderful aspiration, repeated a second time in Psalm 57. We sing that song to the tune Germany. Be thou, O God, exalted high, and let thy glory fill the sky. Okay. Psalm 72:19. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So we sing that at Christmas time. Do you recognize it? And blessed be his glorious name. Da, 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 da. Okay. Psalm 96:3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. Psalm 38:5. For great is the glory of the Lord. So as we go through the Psalms, we find that his name, his deeds, his power, his kingdom, his city are all identified as glorious. We're told that the heavens declare his glory and that he is the King of glory. Psalm 104:1-4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chamber on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. That then brings to conclusion this section of the Psalms, or this theme from the Psalms. They're God-centeredness. Attributes, works, word, worship, presence, glory. So we're going to push on then next week to the Psalms are sober about humanity. They recognize that man is both great and fallen. Great and fallen. Psalm 8. So Psalm 8 places man at the pinnacle of creation with the charge to exercise dominion over creation. And yet the psalm also says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Two great examples in the last few weeks of the greatness and yet tragedy of humanity, I thought, was one was the cellist in the ruins of Kharkiv playing his cello. The ruins all around him. And he was playing a Bach cello piece. I don't know if you saw that. And then the other one was I think it was in Kyiv. I'd have to go back and look at my notes. Playing Beethoven's Third Symphony, the heroic symphony, again, amidst the ruins. I mean, the ruins. There's humanity, and the ruins of humanity, and yet the greatness of the music that we're able to create. Man is great, but man is fallen. All right, questions, comments? Yes.
Ephesians 5, Colossians, they talk about singing to one another. Are there psalms that talk about how God uses the effect of the fellow worshipers to draw us?
Well, I think that's the point, one of the points, of not just seeking God in private, but these psalms were calling the great congregation and going to the house of God, the dwelling place of God, with the people of God. Is yes, there is a difference between what my prayers in the closet. Jesus commends closet prayers; they're important. You go into your closet. You should be doing that daily. Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day as a daily prayer. So daily closet prayers are commended and important. But there's something very unique, distinctive, wonderful about us together.
that can't be replaced, that can't be duplicated. That's why we pushed so hard against the pandemic restrictions and only partially ever complied. I mean, we got, you, if you don't know, I called the governor and I called the mayor and said, we're going to keep meeting with 50, you know, when they were banning everything. I said, that's our plan. I didn't ask for permission. I just let them know. They both got back in touch with us and said, okay. So I didn't violate, we didn't violate Romans 13. We pushed the envelope and we made sure that we were doing everything that would be permitted. Why? Because it's so important that we gather. We are the church when we gather. We can't fail to gather. And some of these crazy churches out there who are willing to not gather for a year or more, I don't know what universe they're living in. How can you possibly justify that? That's the destruction of the church. And I think we're going to reap the ruins of that for years to come. So I haven't seen numbers recently, but I saw them a couple of months ago about the drastic decline in church attendance that continued up to that point. Churches are at 50%. We're basically back at 100%, and even better than 100%. But that took some effort. You know, we had to keep meeting. We had to keep pushing. Push the envelope as far as we could. Why? Because this is so crucial. The church has to gather. And we're really, our souls just suffer. We languish when we fail to do so. And yet,
familiarity breeds contempt. And I think back to what you were saying a couple of weeks ago about working for Beacon's moving company and literally killing your back. And how do you personally keep weeds and thorns from growing in your study of God's Word, where you, for a living, pick it apart, analyze it, so that it doesn't become something distant or detached? How do you keep that expectant thirsting and hunger and appetite?
Okay, so I recognize that problem, and I had that problem my fourth year of seminary. I had just been in an academic setting too long, and an academic approach to Scripture, and my soul dried up. And I decided that having a quiet time was legalistic. So I experimented with not having it at the same time. I've been in the academic setting for 4 years. That was a disaster. So I learned my lesson. And so the way I fight it is just by being disciplined. It's every day. Every day it's a priority. I get up early before anybody can bother me. And it's especially important when we're 5 children in the house. I read the Bible and I pray, and I usually read a section from one of the Puritans, and that's really what's the name of the daily devotional that
Family Vision?
No, not that one, but what, Banner of Truth, but Voices from the Past. That's a great place to start. Voices from the Past, it's just a one page reading. They are wonderful. And then, since then, I've taken on something I wish I had done for the last 35 years, but I've only done the last 5 years, which is I read about 3 pages from one of the Puritan heavyweights every morning. Gurnall's Christian and Complete Armor, for example, is breathtaking. Every page after page after page after page is just phenomenally insightful, illuminating and inspiring and challenging. It's just incredible. And Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God, and Swinnick's Incomparableness of God. Yeah. All right, we gotta go.
What about OC and your best luck?
It doesn't quite.